It's been 3 weeks since we were here. Can you believe that? 3 weeks. We were off for Thanksgiving, and then we had the interruption last week, and now here we are. This is where we are. It's my session 11, our session 11, but in your notebooks, it's session 10. It's actually the last session as far as the 10 sessions are concerned, and it's on the doctrine of perseverance. And so we're going to spend some time tonight. We're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight, as your notebook does, and try to interact with those and come to some understanding. And then next week, for all of you who can, it's December 20th, but we will be here next week because there's another excursus that we want to cover, and it's partially covered in your notes. It'll cover two topics: what happens to people who've never heard the gospel. I think in your notebook it's called The Fate of the Unevangelized or something like that. And along with that, what happens to babies who die not having heard the gospel. So those two things we will talk about next week. We won't go in too great a depth, though you have a very careful treatment of the unevangelized in your notebook, and we'll try to be fair with that. But also, bring your baggage of questions if you have any next week, and we'll try to intersect around those. Session 10, Doctrine of Perseverance. You're in the wrong section. You're in bibliology. You need to go over to a whole different book. It's all right. Okay, we're ready to get started? How many of you got your Christmas shopping done? Ike, you're done? Way to go, Ike. Tell he's not been married long, right? He's already got it all done. Everything for Jessica is bought. Who else raised their hand? Joy, you're not done? No? Scott? You are? Okay. Who's done nothing? Her. Well, you're supposed to be moving. Well, let me give you some free advice, no charge for this. Take Opry Meals off of your radar if that's where you're going to go. I drove by there last night coming home from the airport. You would not believe. I mean, I could not believe there were that many people going to one place. Two lanes of Briley Parkway backed up almost to the airport, and some of you know how far that is. And then two lanes backed up the other way, almost I-65. Unbelievable. I don't know where they were all going to park, because there was no parking that I could see in the parking lot. They're just going to get in there and drive around in circles, I guess. Aren't you going down to see the Grinch guy? Yeah? I'd be glad. I believe you could sell those tickets. Just pretend like you went. All right, let's pray, and we're going to get started. Lord, we thank you for today, for worship and fellowship that we shared together and the time we've had to relax this afternoon. Some of us yet still come hurried and busy, and we would ask that for all of us, you would still our hearts and minds so that we might hear and understand and better appreciate such an important doctrine. How does it all end? And so tonight we ask that you'll bless us as we study the doctrine of perseverance. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, here's the question that's in front of us tonight. It is a hugely important question, and if you've been a Christian for very long, you've undoubtedly intersected with this at some time or another. Can somebody lose their salvation? Now, have you ever heard that question before? Stated just like that? Can you lose your salvation? Well, let me give you something right at the start that will help you and even will establish kind of your mindset moving forward. You want to write this in your notebook. Number one, bad question. That's a bad question. It sets you up to almost automatically arrive at a bad conclusion. Let me give you two ways to ask the same question that are better. Okay? I'm not going to avoid the question, but here's a better way to ask the question. Number one, can someone be justified and then unjustified? Can someone be justified and then unjustified? That's a better way to ask this question. Second better way to ask this question, can someone be saved in the past and not be saved in the future? Can someone be saved in the past and not be saved in the future? That's a second way, better way, to ask this same question. Because it establishes you with reference points from which your biblical understanding or your theological understanding will guide your answer and really better guard your answer. Because justification, we know, we've studied already as it regards the order of salvation, is a huge seminal moment as it regards every believer's salvation. That is the point at which God declares you justified, meaning everything that happened before that, which we know includes election, atonement, calling, regeneration, right? We got this whole list of stuff. It means all of that has been acceptable in the eyes of God, and therefore He has declared you justified. And so the question really that we're asking here is, can that happen? Can you be justified and then unjustified? Now, the reason that's such a better way is, first of all, it gives you a reference point of justification, which funnels us down to a more theologically, biblically way of speaking of salvation as we really mean it. The point in which God accepted me, justified me. All right, so number one, it points you down to a more theologically precise term. But number two, if you understood justification, and we've gotten some understanding of it, you realize that justification doesn't exist in a vacuum. That moment in time when God declared you justified rested in everything else that happened before, right? Election, atonement, call, regeneration, all of that preceded that justifying moment when God declared you justified. So when you then say, can a person have been justified and then become unjustified, it's not just about justification, is it? It's about everything that happened before that. Are we willing to say that everything that happened before that, that produced in us the declaration by God that you are justified, can that be unwound? So now it takes, here's the key for us, especially in the Bible Belt. It takes that experience of salvation and lessens its influence on how you answer this. It moves it from the experience of salvation to the reality of salvation as it regards the biblical theology of salvation. See, being justified is an experience, and we experience it various ways. At that point when we confess Christ and repent of our sins and by faith believe, we know the Bible declares that we are justified. But we also have learned in this class now for 10 weeks, this is the 11th week, that it's way more than any experience could contain. Parts of it happened before time, all right? But when you just say, can you lose your salvation, that's a very experiential paradigm, and you're likely to give a bad answer. The same could be said for the second question, can you be saved in the past and not saved in the future, when the reality is we've learned together that to speak of salvation necessarily means that you're speaking of a past event, a present event, and a future event. And so the question here is, can you have two parts of that event and lose a part of that event? Then in what sense were you ever participants in any of the event, right? Remember our very first class, I said you're going to learn over the next 10, 12 weeks that it's true to say I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And so the question is, can you have been saved and be being saved and yet not be saved? That's the question. Now, let's dig into that a little bit, because as with all of our questions, we have all kinds of different views on it, and this can be a little confusing. We're going to do this fast because there's no reason for us to belabor this, and if it's a little confusing, you can send me a note later. And what makes it confusing is we're looking at views, and we've given them identities based on certain traditions, but you're going to see as we define these that the traditions cross at this point. So just stick with me. Four views. The Roman Catholic view of the doctrine of perseverance, the Arminian view of the doctrine of perseverance, the Lutheran view. Very interesting that the Lutherans distinguish themselves at this point of theology, and unless you've studied Lutheranism, you wouldn't think that. You'd think that they would join the Reformed view, but in fact they don't. All right, so there are four views. We tend to read those as traditions in the history of the Christian church. We've used these terms throughout this class and the previous semesters. You have some understanding of them. Let's just kind of take them apart and see what they believe. Now, here's a way of doing it. You've got this graph in your notebook. And here's the question. Can a regenerate believer, someone who has been born again? Now you start to see again. I hate to belabor this, but I just want to be sure you're tracking with me. It's very important when you talk about salvation, now having understood that it has elements to it, that you get very specific. Don't just say, can you be saved and lose it? But rather, look how much more weight that carries. Can you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again, and commit apostasy and thereby incur damnation? Can that happen to somebody? Well, in the Roman Catholic, Arminian, and Lutheran view, they would all say, yes, that can happen. Meaning, they don't just speak of salvation and say, well, you could lose your salvation because maybe it was a weak salvation or it was a less than salvation. No, they would clearly say, all of them, you can lose it even though you have been regenerated, born again. Only the Reformed position traditionally says you cannot. You cannot. If you were truly regenerate, you cannot inevitably be damned. Now, another thing, what could cause that to happen? Now, in the Roman Catholic tradition, mortal sin is the cause that could produce a regenerate person falling away into damnation. In the Arminian view, it is not a sin that does it, it's unbelief that does it. You can stop believing. And they call that apostasy. All right, so do you see the difference? Both traditions say that you could have been regenerated and inevitably be damned, but they don't agree on how it can happen. In Rome, it requires a mortal sin. In Arminian tradition, it requires unbelief. There's not a sin that could cause that. Then you have the Lutheran tradition that agrees with Rome on this point, that it is a matter of a mortal sin that could produce damnation for a regenerate individual. And you're going to see that has a particular nuance that's really quite intriguing. We'll get to that tonight. But the Reformed faith, believing that it couldn't happen, would therefore agree that nothing could cause it to happen. Nothing could cause it to happen because it wasn't possible for it to happen. All right, now, are the elect eternally secure? So notice what we've done here. We're not talking about salvation, that big bucket that catches everything from, you know, a revival to an altar moment to whatever your bucket might have. But we're talking about the specific aspects of the doctrine of salvation because it forces us to think more carefully. So we've already talked about regeneration, being born again. What do the traditions believe? And then we talked about, well, what could have caused that? And now notice what we're talking about here is elect. Could someone who was elect of God, which all traditions believe happens before time, so could something that happened before time, a determination by God, actually be unwound? Or could they lose it? Now this is asked a different way. Are they eternally secure? Is what happened before time guaranteed to happen after time? All right? Now, Roman Catholics and Arminians agree here that no, all of the elect are not eternally secure. Meaning, for an Arminian, for instance, that election was conditional. Remember that when we studied that? Arminians believe in election. They believe that election happened before time, but that it was conditional. And one of the conditions was, you can't fall away. If you fall away, then you violated the condition upon which your election existed, and therefore, you're lost. So in an Arminian tradition, they believed you could have been elect conditionally and yet be damned eternally. So there is no eternal security for the Arminian tradition. The same could be said for Roman Catholicism. But now here's a unique thing. Notice Lutheranism shared in the yes category, but here they say, no, the elect are all eternally secure. So how is it possible, just think for a minute, how is it possible that a Lutheran can say someone who is born again could lose their salvation, yet if they were elect, they couldn't lose their salvation? There's only one conclusion you could draw, and it is the right conclusion, that all the regenerate are not elect. That rather, Election is the determination, and if you are truly elect, you will always be saved. But you can actually believe and be born again by the Spirit of God and not be elect. You can be so interwoven into the fellowship of faith, the body of faith, the covenant of faith, and yet still find in the end that you were never elect. Now, I'll get ahead of myself here, but you're all doing this. I'm like, you know, some of these faces, I wish I had my camera here. I'd Facebook you guys. This is not as bizarre as it sounds to you, because this is Lutheranism's perspective of Israel. Right? Israel. Israel, delivered by God, substitute born again into a life of freedom from bondage. Yet not all Israel was elect, and only elect Israel will be saved. All the rest of Israel isn't saved. And so this position, which appears odd on this kind of a graph, now that I pointed it out to you, it really is more an ecclesiastical position, what happened to Israel, than it is a soteriological position, but it backwashes back into their soteriology, which otherwise would be Reformed. The Lutherans have a Reformed theology. Martin Luther kind of gave birth to the Reformed theology, but their doctrine of Israel backwashes, and they allow it to implicate their doctrine of salvation. To say then that today, in modern vernacular, in the language of the church, you can be born again and a full participant in the body of Christ and yet inevitably learn you were not elect and thereby be damned. All right? Now, we'll intersect with these things, but that graph kind of gets us going. Let's talk about Roman Catholicism, first of all right? Now, again, so far this hasn't been confusing, but here's where it might appear to be confusing. I'll say this once, and then we're just going to press through as though it's not confusing at all. We're talking about a Roman Catholic tradition which teaches believers can lose their salvation by mortal sin. Simple enough? Simple enough. We need to talk about what a mortal sin is, but we'll do that in a minute. Now, watch this. Adherents to that include Nazarenes, Methodists, Wesleyan Arminians, and John Wesley himself, who we would include in the Arminian tradition. However, they are distinguished from classic Arminianism by their position as it regards eternal security. In other words, they believe that there is a sin or sins that could cause you to fall away. More than just unbelief. Unbelief, of course, would be included, but more than unbelief, you could fall away by committing a mortal sin that you did not confess and repent of before you died. Now, I've told you before, it doesn't really matter so much, except it can make a point with it here. I grew up in an Arminian tradition that would have been Wesleyan as it regards perseverance. I didn't know that, but I know that in hindsight because I now know what the doctrine teaches. And it sounds like this, and it was the doctrine that I was taught by my grandfather, who was my pastor for the first 12 years of my life, only to be followed by my uncle, so I grew up under family preaching. And it sounded like this, that if you do not confess your sins daily and die with an unconfessed sin, you would be damned. There was that much absence of any security. And I would play discourse with my granddad. We spent a lot of time together over a course of a year because I had downtime and he invested some in my life. But we would spend a lot of time bantering about that. And I had all these imagined possibilities. So I'm a Christian, and I walk out to the lobby of the church, and I lose my temper with Stacy there, which is really easy to do because he gets on your last nerve. And we all know temper is a sin. Anger is a sin. And then I walk out, and wouldn't you know it, Dennis, who, you know, supposedly a bus driver, runs over me and kills me. I would say to my grandfather, what happens to me? And without equivocation, you will go to hell because you committed a sin that you could not confess and repent of. All right, that's this. Even though I was an Arminian tradition, I had a Roman Catholic teaching as it regards perseverance because it was a sin that could cause it, not denying Christ or an apostasy.
Sure to Christ, so they kind of fall into a
I really have no familiarity with the Church of Christ's position on perseverance. I don't know. Wouldn't be surprised. You'll find this kind of thinking among with any worshiping Catholic. That's why confession and the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, are so important, because there has to be that constant absolution of sin, constant. And a failure to do that, then the priest steps in and delivers what? Last rites, right? In case we didn't get it all covered. And then if something happened that didn't get all covered there, well, then purgatory will cover it. So it's you understand it from a Catholic tradition. It's embedded deeply. There is no possibility of knowing that you're saved forever. You won't ever die knowing that in this tradition. All right, let's move on. So that was the confusing part. Now we got over it and you understood it. And I hope my analogy of the way I was raised makes sense. It's understanding that sin itself could separate you and damn you if you didn't confess it. All right, what is a mortal sin? Now, this is all over the map. There is no agreement on what mortal sins are. There is agreement among Roman Catholics and those that follow that same tradition regarding perseverance that a mortal sin can do this to you. There is not agreement as to what they are. All right, but here's a definition. It's a sin against God's law that destroys the grace of God in the heart of the sinner, thereby cutting off his or her relationship with God. That's a mortal sin. Then you might ask your Catholic priest, well, give me an example. And that's where it gets a little bit fuzzy. There are certain things you would say are absolutely clear, which we'll look at in a minute. Most Catholics would absolutely believe that divorce is a mortal sin. And it's why it had such huge consequences, being cast out of the church and separated from family and friends and everything else if you were a Catholic of the older tradition. Newer Catholics don't seem to adhere to that so much. There are also those Catholics that would say breaking any of the Ten Commandments would be considered a mortal sin. But even that would have variants. For instance, stealing is a violation of the Ten Commandments. But if I were to steal $20 from a millionaire, that would not be considered a mortal sin. However, if I stole $20 from a homeless man, it would be considered a mortal sin. So it's not just this act of stealing, but the effect of the stealing. Or the scope, or the, you understand what I'm saying, the consequence of the stealing all comes into view when you call something a mortal sin. Now, the mortal sins are set up against the venial sins. And those are also sins against God's law that don't destroy the grace of God. And so every Catholic, if you know a worshiping Catholic, I mean a Catholic that worships in the Catholic faith, studies the Catholic catechism and all that, and ask them this question, you get a lot of this, blah, 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 blah. And it's not because they don't know, it's because nobody knows. And inevitably, purgatory will fix all of that. It's just an unclear doctrine as it regards what these sins are. But here are three conditions that must be present. You can read this in the Catholic Catechism for something to be a mortal sin. First of all, it has to be a grave sin. That liberated us all, right? Now we know. It's like, that's not helping much. What's a grave sin? Well, secondly, it must be committed with full knowledge of its grave nature. So you could violate what is considered by the church to be or commit a grave sin, but not have realized that the committing of it would cost you your salvation, and therefore you're not guilty. You are guilty of the sin, but you won't lose your salvation. It would have been a venial sin, not a mortal sin. So do you see how this is like playing a shell game a little bit? Thirdly, you have to have done it voluntarily. In other words, you can't be compelled and then held guilty. Be that situation that says, I'll let your wife go if you shoot your brother. And you're under compulsion to make a choice between your wife or your brother, so you shoot your brother. Well, that's murder. It's a mortal sin, and you knew the grave nature of that sin. However, you didn't do it voluntarily. You did it under compulsion. And so then, therefore, it might not be a mortal sin. So you see how that works? Best I can do there. But mortal sins will cost you your salvation. Here are some possible mortal sins. Apostasy. And when I say possible, I don't know of any exception I've ever read regarding Catholic theology where an individual can deny the faith and not thereby be guilty of committing a mortal sin. And that's what apostasy means, to deny the faith. Murder, adultery, abortion, birth control. a little more older conservative Catholic churches would share that because it is abortion in their regard at some level. Premarital sex, all of these have been considered mortal sins in the past, might be considered mortal sins even today. And then there's the breaking of the Ten Commandments. All right? Next. Arminian. Arminians, in the classic sense of Arminianism, believe you can lose your salvation, but only by apostasy. Only by not believing anymore. Or denying, as it were, your faith. The adherents here would be Reformed Arminians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and that's an odd phrase there, and this is, again, a little bit of the confusion that leaks in. Don't let this get you off rail. That simply means Reformed in the sense that Jacob Arminius was a reformer who then qualified and moved away from what Luther and Calvin were teaching, but he taught that the only way you could lose your salvation was through apostasy. So it just means Arminianism at its root. But Arminianism, as we know it today, is classically Wesleyan, classically Methodist, and they would all be in the category of you can sin and not confess and lose your salvation. The Lutheran position, and I kind of got ahead of myself here, but here's what we said. The non-elect believers can lose their salvation by mortal sin. Notice what a contradiction that might sound to you, to have been a believer and yet not be elect, or even more particular, to have been regenerate and not be elect. This would be what Lutheranism teaches. And you could lose it by mortal sin. The elect believer will always persevere. All right? So like the Reformed tradition, if you are truly elect, then you will truly be saved. But you could be a believer, you could be faithful, you could be sanctifying or sanctified in that regard, and you could even have been born again by the Spirit of God and not be elect. Most Lutherans, that would be their doctrine of perseverance. And then there's the Reformed doctrine. True believers, and there's no need to distinguish there between the elect or the chosen or the regenerate, because we don't speak of believers in any other sense. So true believers will persevere until the end. They cannot lose their salvation because it is eternally secured not by anything they do, but by the power of God Himself. God secures the believer. The believer doesn't secure the believer. God secures the believer. And you'll notice now, and we'll reiterate this later, that this is just the natural offshoot of this entire string of the order of salvation. And what you're finding here is that any tradition that believes that the salvation process is controlled by you, by something you say, something you do, some penance you perform, or some even determination of your own will, even if it's contrary to your nature, anybody that includes human authority in salvation is going to teach that you can lose that salvation because it was up to you at the beginning, and therefore, obviously, it can be up to you in the end. However, in the Reformed tradition, because you did not make the determination, you inevitably were not the authority or the ultimate determiner of your salvation, then you're also not in control of whether or not you will actually be saved. So wherever all salvation, authority, power is granted to God, then you will have adherence to eternal security. Any other version of salvation will lack eternal security because you can only be as secure as you are performing or committed or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the question here is who's securing you? You or God? If it's God, we don't really have anything to talk about. You know, He finishes what He starts. If it's you, you know, I don't know many people that finish what they start. So we're all in trouble. All right. Reformed tradition. Baptist, historically, though today, as you know, we've talked some about this. You can find Arminian Baptist and you can find Reformed Baptist. And then Presbyterians, which would be classically Reformed as it regards the doctrine of perseverance. We've now finished this little way of referencing the order of salvation. Let me just touch on a couple of things here. We started with soteriology right here, the doctrine of unconditional election, the belief that God predestines people for salvation before the beginning of time, and that it's, notice, not conditioned upon anything in man. Now, the reason we started there is because that's where salvation or the understanding of salvation start. But understand, this doesn't start there. This starts with total depravity. And this is a quick review, but here's what the review would sound like. If you believe in total depravity, you have to believe in unconditional election. Because total depravity teaches that you would never choose God, and that left to yourself, you're an enemy of God. So total depravity demands unconditional election. Now, that's logic and reason, which would mean absolutely nothing if there wasn't Scripture to undergird it. But understand that we do have a logical sequence of understanding. And because you believe in unconditional election, which you had to believe if you believed in total depravity, then you have to believe this about the atonement, that Christ is only actually dying to satisfy the wrath of God for those who are actually elect, which were those who were elect before time, not dependent on anything they would do, because if it was, it would never have happened because they were all totally depraved. So you see, these stand together. If one of them falls, the whole thing falls. And that is going to be the case with all theology, not just Reformed theology. We could have a graph up here for Arminian theology, and you can't teach, like tonight, a doctrine that says you can fall away from salvation and at the same time teach a doctrine of unconditional election. They would be contradictory. And so they stand or fall together. Then, irresistible grace, meaning that God's call to the elect comes in an effectual way. It actually produces in them life. It has to produce in them life because of themselves they have no life. And that life produced in them then produces the faith by which they can believe and trust in Christ. And so it was a faith not of their own. It was an alien faith. It was repentance not of their own. It was repentance that was a gift. It was grace that wasn't their own. It was a gift. And they are now considered righteousness through a righteousness that's not their own. So you understand now the importance of all these phrases that we've looked at through these 10 weeks. We believe in a salvation that was not of our own. It was alien to us and granted to us only by God's grace. And then inevitably that would produce saints that must persevere. And that's the belief that true believers will persevere in their faith and cannot ever be lost. That does not deny the reality of false believers or pretenders. But it does say that if you truly were a believer, then in order to be that, you had to be born again. In order to be that, you had to be elect from before time. And if that's the case, you can't lose it because you didn't start it. All right. Here's another way of looking at it. It's in your notebook. We got to dig in or we're not going to get through these scriptures. Now, what we're going to defend now is what's called conditional security or the belief that you can lose it. All right? Let's defend it. So we're going to put on our Roman Catholic hat or our Arminian hat or our Lutheran hat. All traditions which would say that your security is conditional. Number one, God gives us the freedom to choose Him or reject Him. He doesn't take it away when you become believers. So in other words, the doctrine of a will that is free to choose is the same doctrine that says you have the will to free, the freedom to will not to believe. If you had the freedom to will to believe, now you have the freedom to will not to believe. Simple statement. Logic. Number two, the Scriptures clearly teach that people can lose their salvation through mortal sin. So just take one aspect of it. Does the Bible ever teach you can lose your salvation through mortal sin? My answer from this camp would say, well, absolutely. In fact, it's clear, like here. If anyone sees his brother, what is the brother? It's a Christian. If anyone sees a Christian committing a sin not leading to death, he should ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. But there is a sin that can be committed by a brother that will lead to death. And I do not say that you should make requests for this. So this acknowledges the reality of a sin. It doesn't define the sin, but it says that sin exists. It's a sin a believer can actually commit and thereby end up in death. Or we could look at Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Or we know we're talking about here the unpardonable sin. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, let's not worry about that. Just like, I don't know what the mortal sin is, right? But I can say this, there is a sin against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. Say, well, who could commit such a sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, who has the Holy Spirit? Believers do. So only a believer could commit this sin against the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can commit these kind of blasphemies, but not a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which only a believer could commit. And therefore, they would lose their forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which consumes the adversaries. Let me just paraphrase that for you. If we, believers, keep sinning willfully after we have come to the knowledge of the gospel, then there's no other sacrifice for us. All we get is hell. That's what that says, I would say to you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, although these false teachers promise such people freedom, they themselves are enslaved to immorality. For whatever a person succumbs to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the filthy things of the world, okay, now we're learning here that people can succumb to something and be enslaved to that. After they've already escaped the filthy things of the world through the gospel, I could say, the rich knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they again get entangled. So they were delivered from such entanglements and now they've chosen to be entangled once again. They were delivered but now have succumbed to. They were freed, but now have been enslaved. Well, then their last state has become worse for them than their first state. Well, their first state was what? They were unbelievers going to hell. Their last state is what? They're apostates or guilty of mortal sinners going to hell. You say, well, is there a hotter hell? Yeah, there is a hotter hell, and they're there. It would better, in fact, for them, it wouldn't have been better for them to have never known the gospel or the way of righteousness than having to know it to turn back from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them. And they are illustrations of a proverb that is always true. A dog returns to its own vomit. A sow, after washing herself, wallows in the mire. It's pretty clear what that's teaching. You can be dirty, then clean, and then dirty again. You can be lost, and then saved, and then lost again. What would cause such a thing? Succumbing to entanglement in sin. Or Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be, look, subject again to slavery. You were a slave, but now you're not a slave. And the warning here is clear. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to that. You could go back to that. But don't go back to that. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Don't go back to that slavery, because if you do, you will have been severed from Christ. Those of you who are seeking to be justified by law, you will have fallen from grace. How can one be severed from Christ unless one is first united to Christ? The term itself would lose all meaning. So clearly, this is another picture of those that have been united to Christ, that yet through their falling into, not in this case sin, but into a righteousness that is of their own making, back into the keeping of the law as a means of sustaining their salvation, well, they could just end up falling from what? Falling from grace. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 is too many words for me to print here. So somebody look that up for us. I think I have my Bible. Next week, we were going to do an excursus, and it's looking like next week we're going to finish this lesson tonight. A lot of scripture here. Matthew 18, starting with verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. This is a king executing a righteous judgment against one who could not pay the debt that they owed. The king is God. The one who owes the debt they cannot pay is every sinner. And God is righteous in condemning that man. But the servant, had the power to change that situation by falling on his knees, imploring with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. And then out of what? Grace, pity for that man, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. What was the debt that he owed? It was the debt of sin. Who did he owe it to? He owed it to God. Could he ever pay it? He could never pay it. But what he could do is beg for mercy, and God in his grace granted him mercy. But having had the debt forgiven, that servant then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. The other believers saw that this new believer wasn't exercising the same grace to which he had been benefactor. The other believers couldn't believe that was happening, and they went to the Savior, to God, and they said, this man won't forgive. And so the Master, God, summoned him, the believer who he had forgiven, and he said to him, "You're wicked. You're a wicked servant. I forgave you. I did do that. I forgave you all that you owed with me because you pleaded with me. And should not you then have mercy on your fellow servant because I actually had mercy on you? I actually did forgive you. I actually did grant you grace. I did save you." And in anger, God then determined to deliver him to the jailers until he should pay everything that he owes, which of course we know would be forever and a day, because we already learned that he couldn't pay ever what he owed. So also my heavenly Father, in case you wondered who the king was, now we know, and so also will he do to every one of you, and to you that he's speaking to, well, we might assume are the believers following Christ. This is what God will do if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. What will he do? He will take away his grace. He will take away his forgiveness. He will consign you to eternal payback. All right? Number three, the Scripture clearly teaches that people can lose their salvation through apostasy. We looked at those verses which teach that sin can lead you there. Well, how about Hebrews 6, which says it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the miracles of the coming age. I mean, could I describe a believer in more eloquent and descriptive terms than that? However, they then committed apostasy. And if they did that, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they would be crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding him up to contempt. And so there's only one conclusion we can draw, and that is, though they had been born again, their denial now of what they first believed will consign them to hell. The Scripture clearly teaches that people must continue to believe. It's not a singular event. It's something you have to keep doing. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love," and allow me to paraphrase, "most people's love that they had for me will now grow cold. But those whose love does not grow cold, those who will endure to the end, those who never stop believing, those are the ones that will be saved." Hebrews 3 says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are," meaning I'm talking to believers who belong in the house of Christ, who is the son over that house. However, I'm only talking to you if you hold fast your confidence and the boast of your hope firm until the end. Otherwise, you'll be thrown out of that house, and you will not find yourself a servant of Christ at all. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes," and it would be important to know the tense of that is the present active tense. "Whoever believes and keeps on believing," is the right way to read that verse, "in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life," meaning that if you stop believing, you would perish, and you would not have eternal life. John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes," and again, the same tense, "who believes and keeps on believing him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. However, if you stop believing, you can pass from life into death, and you will come into judgment, and you will not have eternal life. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes," and again, the tense is clear, "keeps on believing in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." It is certain that Jesus has the power to raise you up on the last day. It is certain that he has the intention even to raise you up on the last day. But it is a contingent intention. It is a conditional reality. And the condition is you have to keep believing in him. Stop believing in him, then he has no reason to honor his intentions. John 10:26, but you do not believe, you are not still believing because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear and keep on hearing my voice, and I know them, and they follow and keep on following me. But you decided to follow me and quit. You decided to hear me and stop listening. You decided to believe me and stop believing. And therefore, you're not my sheep. Number five, until the time of John Calvin, no one in the church believed in the now common once saved, always saved view. Before the 16th century, it would have been considered heretical to think that a person could not commit apostasy and by doing so lose his or her salvation. Just trust the lesson writer and my own study of history. That is a true statement. We don't have any record of that kind of a consideration before really the Reformed doctrine was developed around perseverance. What is it saying? It's saying that to suggest that apostasy is not the falling away of saving grace to condemnation because of unbelief is to make apostasy mean nothing. What is an apostate by definition? It's not an unbeliever who never believed. That's not an apostate. That's just an unbeliever. An apostate by definition had to have been a believer who now doesn't believe. And no one before Calvin suggested that such an apostasy wasn't possible for a believer. If you believe that, they would have said, you're not reading your Bible. In fact, we have the Didache, which is an ancient writing considered to be by some apostolic. It says, watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, not your loins unloose, but be ready. For you do not know the hour in which our Lord comes, for the whole time of your faith will not profit you if you are not complete in the last time. I have a good friend who's deeply convinced by the Arminian tradition, in particular as regards perseverance or eternal security. And his mantra, as it were, is always the same. If you're having that really serious spiritual conversation about why would you choose to do this or do that, or why do you try to do the right thing or keep the law or whatever. It's always the same thing. I just want to get there. I just want to get there. And that's this idea. You better want to get there. Or you're not going to, what? Not going to get there. Yeah, you're not going to make it. Ignatius, this goes back to the second century early, and pray without ceasing in behalf of other men, for there is hope of repentance that they may attain to God. For he that falls cannot arise again, and he may not attain to God. He's speaking there of the apostate who falls away. Pray for those who haven't yet attained to God, but if one has attained to God and fallen away, there's no reason to pray for him. That's just an interpretation of the very text that we read in John. Jerome writes, there are venial sins and there are mortal sins. So you see, this idea of differing sins with differing effects goes back to the 4th century. It is one thing to owe 10,000 talents and another to owe a farthing. We shall have to give an accounting for an idle word no less than for adultery. But to be made to blush and to be tortured are not the same thing. Not the same thing to grow red in the face and to be in agony for a long time. If we entreat for lesser sins, we're granted pardon. But for greater sins, it is difficult to obtain our request. Inevitably, the Catholic Church would come to believe it's impossible to obtain that request if the sin were a mortal sin. Ask all you want to ask. Beg all you want to beg. You're not going to be forgiven a mortal sin. All right, you got it? Now we have to swap hats, okay? Take off Arminius' hat and put on John Calvin's hat. Let's defend the doctrine of eternal security. Number one, eternal security is a necessary and logical outcome of total depravity and unconditional election. If one were to deny eternal security, if you were to get this far in the order of salvation and say you could lose it, then you'll have to deny the clear teaching of Scripture on the other doctrines, which are the ones we began with. Now, I said that already, and I want to emphasize that here. That is a logical argument, all right? This is an argument from reason, that these things stand or fall together. We don't base our theology simply on logic and reason. The reason this is so important is I want you to realize when you think about this doctrine, you cannot just think about this doctrine. What you decide about this doctrine necessarily implicates everything else you say you have believed up to this point. Now, I don't know what you've believed. You might be Arminian all along, in which case you're in great stead. But if you have embraced the doctrine of unconditional election, which was necessitated by total depravity and therefore seen salvation being in God's power and control, you must believe in eternal security, or you would have an inconsistent theology. That's what this is saying. Number two, the Bible clearly teaches that a true believer can never be lost. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? We bring the Bible in to prove that you can. Now we're going to bring the Bible in to prove that you can't. John 10, Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. Then it says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I can't tell you how many times me and my grandfather had this discussion around a cheeseburger and an apple pie at McDonald's, which was his daily lunch for almost 7 years. Cheeseburger, apple pie at McDonald's. All right, and guess what his answer is here? I read in this text, what is his answer? You can jump out. No one can pull you out, but you can jump out. And I could never win the argument. I couldn't win the argument because I wasn't reading the verse or the text. You see, we were talking about this. We never talked about this. I give them something called eternal life, and they will never perish. Because that would have been an argument that he couldn't win. I just didn't know my Bible well enough to get back into that. But you've heard this part. You'll always hear this. I mean, Scott knew it. You jump out. But that does not resolve this aspect of that statement by Christ himself. Now, notice something. Who gave it? He gave it. Who's assuring it? He's assuring it. And the Father himself is assuring it. All right, Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, election, he also predestined. That's affording in time all necessary, including the atonement, the call, the regeneration, all of it, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That even includes sanctification, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Then those whom he predestined, he also called effectually, we would say. And those whom he called, he justified. That's how we know the call was effectual, because it actually produced a result. And anybody who's justified will be glorified. So again, do you believe you can lose your salvation? Blah, 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 blah. Do you believe you can be justified and then unjustified? Absolutely not. Why? Because this Bible tells me no. I cannot be justified and then not be glorified. Now, you've learned this before. We've talked about it already in this class. This is that golden chain that is unbreakable, that carries us from election to glorification. There's no break in that chain. Romans 8:38, I'm convinced, Paul said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is simply saying, I can't imagine anything, because there isn't anything imaginable that could separate that one who has loved Christ from that love of Christ. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, this is not saying that your decision is irrevocable or you know, without repentance, as the phrase goes. You can back up. But this says that if God gives the gift because he extended the call, then it is irrevocable. You do know what that word means, right? Yeah. It means one thing when you're talking about humans, by the way. Nothing we do is irrevocable. We just punish us when we revoke it, right? We have penalty for your revocation. But when it says something God has done is irrevocable, there's no imagined revocation and thereby no penalty possible. It's not possible that what he has given can be taken back. Ephesians 1 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, and now it's important that we delineate between hearing the truth and even hearing and the gospel from actual belief. Then when that happened, look, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You weren't sealed by some confession. You weren't sealed by some commitment. You weren't sealed by some religious devotion. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. And it's a seal of promise. It's given to you as a pledge, read that this way, as a down payment toward your inheritance, with a view toward what? The redemption of God's own possession. You now belong to him, And when you see salvation in that sense, you will not get any glory. He will get all the glory because he did it all. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, if you have been given to him by the Father, you will never be lost. I don't lose any he gave me. I will do what? Raise them up on the last day. You can be certain of that. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Does the Bible teach eternal life? Absolutely. Who does it depend upon? Christ. Is he dependable? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice that's a present tense. Has eternal life already. And does not come into judgment. Can't come into judgment because he has a life that has already been called eternal. And he has passed from death to life. Number three, we're defending eternal security. According to the conditional security position, we can never be sure if we're saved until when at death we die with all our sins confessed. And in a believing state, if you're an Arminian. However, this contradicts many statements in Scripture that clearly teach we can be confident. In other words, any doctrine that robs you of an assurance, any doctrine that says you can't be sure, is not a biblical doctrine, because the biblical doctrine says you are sure and you can be sure. Like this, I've written these things to you who believe so that you can what? Know that you have eternal life. I didn't write this so that you could hope you would get eternal life. I didn't write this so that you could say, well, I had it for a while and I lost it. I wrote it so that you would know that it was never dependent upon you, and that you have received it as a gift, and it cannot be taken away. Therefore, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, we are always full of courage. Confidence, you could replace that word with. And we know that as long as we are alive here on earth, we are absent from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. Thus, we are believers by faith, and therefore we are full of courage, and again, you could say confidence, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Well, how could you be at courage to be away from the body if you weren't certain you'd be at home with the Lord? Well, if you're a believer, you should be certain. And you face death a different way. Mike's mother faces death a different way than an unbeliever faces death. Because she was secure in the reality of what God has promised. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. This is my favorite. It's my favorite because it allows you to take the two traditions and say what I said at the beginning. If you believe you began this good work, good luck. But if you believe he began this good work, it will be finished. Well, let's respond now to these arguments that the conditional security people raised that seemed rather convincing when we went through them while we were wearing that hat. Let's respond to those arguments. We'll do this very quickly for the sake of time. Here was the first argument. You had freedom in the beginning. You still have freedom. Two things are wrong with this argument. Number one, you didn't have freedom. That argument is based on the notion of free will that says it's absolutely free. But we already studied that the notion of a free will contrary to our nature is a fallacy. We are free and we do make choices, but our choices are bound by our nature. In other words, we do not believe with Arminians that we have the freedom of contrary choice. We cannot choose contrary to our nature. That does not mean we're not free. But it does mean we're not free like that. Even the conditional security advocate believes that in eternity we will not be able to reject God. This is a good one. Ask your Arminian friend, okay, so you were free to choose him and now you can be free to reject him. Let's say you get to heaven. Now can you reject him? Oh, no. So what's different then? Are you going to have less freedom in heaven than you have here? Is that what you're suggesting? Something to think about. Number two, the Scriptures clearly teach that people can lose their salvation through mortal sin. Well, we saw the Scriptures, and I would say none of them teach that. Well, you're going to have to help me here. Well, we're going to do this really quick, and there's a sermon in every one of these. Number one, death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin leading to death, that death's not spiritual death, it's physical death. If this was a reference to an unforgivable sin causing spiritual death, then God didn't do a very good job covering such an important topic because he didn't tell you what the sin was. Now, what this is teaching is that Christians can sin a sin that doesn't lead to death, and you should ask God to grant him grace and forgive him. But there are sins that Christians can commit that will lead to death. Sins like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. who the Bible, I think, purports to be believers, who sinned, and that sin cost them their life for the good of their what? Eternal life. Or it could be Paul teaching 1 Corinthians 11, every time you come to that table, you better come to that table confident in the grace of God, because there are many who eat and drink of that cup who are sick and who have died. Now, you've got to either decide whether that means that there are unbelievers drinking damnation to themselves, or you believe there are believers who, under such a pretense of close communion and affirmation of the grace of God provided through the elements representing Christ's death, could drink that in an unfitting manner and pay no consequence for it. But rather, the Bible says there are consequences for that. Sickness, and Paul said, many of you have died. I just wonder, do you believe that still happens today? Is there anything in Scripture that says it doesn't happen that way today? Paul was just talking to the Corinthians, and it died when all the Corinthians died? No, it still happens today. Paul didn't say, I know who you are that are sick, and he didn't say, I know which ones of you died because of that. What he did say is, you need to treat that table very seriously. And I believe that today, in churches everywhere in the world, there are sick Christians who are sick because they treat that table lightly, and they drink it in an unworthy manner. That's the discipline of God, because He loves them and would desire that they would come and partake in a fitting manner. But if they were to continue that, it's not beyond the pale. In fact, it's very consistent with the God of grace, who absolutely saves all those who He saves, that He would end their life here so that they would be eternally kept by Him and no longer a blight against His church for their stubborn unrepentance. All right, so you can decide which version of that you embrace, but I believe that's what this is talking about. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin. This is the unforgivable sin, and it is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's the sin of perpetual unbelief or consistent rejection of Christ. We don't have time to deal with this. It's a very complicated verse. I think this is the fairest exposition of that verse. The right understanding is that any sin can be forgiven, notice, a children of man, just a worldling, whatever sin you've committed, whatever even cursings and blasphemies against God you've committed. But there is a blasphemy against the, watch, person and work of the Holy Spirit that will never produce forgiveness. It's a sin that is eternal. And the question simply boils down to, what is that sin against the work and person of the Holy Spirit? We'll go back and study what is the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. When He comes, He will what? Convict the world of sin. And your refusal to feel that conviction and respond in belief will damn you forever. You see, there is no forgiveness for what? Unbelief. There's no forgiveness for unbelief. And that's what this verse is teaching. The argument of the book of Hebrews, and all of those warnings that it has, is to encourage people to be diligent in their belief and not to fall away. I don't think we want to read these verses, and I'm doing this quickly. Don't read these verses and say it doesn't mean what it says, or more importantly, that it's not talking to Christians. Read them for the warnings that they are, and then say, why would God give believers who are eternally secure by His grace warnings like this? And the answer is this. Listen carefully. Every work of grace that God works in us has a means of grace, right? What is the grace that saves you? It's God's grace that saves you. What is the means to that? The gospel, right? The gospel is the means of God's grace. He doesn't just save you. He saves you through the gospel, which means He saves you through a gospel preacher, right? Faith is by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can they have faith or believe if they have not heard? And how can they hear if someone hasn't preached? Those are the means by which the grace gets from God to the believing heart. You understand that? So what is the means by which the grace of perseverance is delivered to the believer? What is the means by which the believer is kept always eternally secure? Right there is one of the means. Warnings. Warnings. Warnings are God's keeping means of grace for the assurance of your salvation. Don't read those warnings away to your own plight. Let those warnings warn you and drive you and keep you believing in God. Do you see that? All right. here in 2 Peter, he's talking about false teachers. Well, false teachers obviously were never true believers, and they did escape the things of the world because they made this outward change. They even got a pulpit they could preach from, but they never had a change of heart, and it's evidenced by what happens. They return to their own vomit. What was it that returned to the vomit and back to the mud? Dogs and pigs. Never words that are used to describe believers. A believer has never been called a dog or a pig. All right? So it's simply saying they just proved who they were all along. What is this idea of falling away from grace? Falling from grace doesn't mean they fell from saving grace, but you can fall from sanctifying grace. You can resist the Spirit. You can cease to mature. You can be, like the Apostle Paul said, still drinking formula when you ought to be eating T-bones. And in that regard, you're moving away from the grace that will sanctify you and mature you and grant you a life of fulfillment. The whole book of Galatians is on sanctification. Paul writes in the very beginning, I cannot believe that you have so quickly turned to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And then he says, what? You've begun by grace and now you're going to be saved by the law? He's talking about sanctification grace, not saving grace. And so, this text has nothing to do with falling away from grace that saves, but rather the reality that you don't want to go from saving grace of liberty to a binding life of legalism. Do you know a Christian who's bound by the law? There's lots of them. Don't imagine they're not Christians. Imagine they're Galatians, and you ought to say to them, I can't believe you're doing that. I can't believe you would so quickly fall back to that. And then they would say, well, my preacher's telling me to do that. And then you would be like Paul and say, well, somebody ought to castrate that guy because it's not true. I mean, that's what Paul said to the preachers of Galatia, right? If I were there, I'd castrate you. All right. This whole idea of the story of the forgiveness being taken away, I'm not going to belabor this because of time, and I couldn't give it a fair treatment. Let me say this, and you write this in your notes next to this text. This is the most difficult text. It's the most difficult text in all the Bible as it regards the doctrine of perseverance, if you allow that it is about that at all. And it certainly seems to be about that. And I couldn't offer you a really good explanation of it, and this is one that has been accepted by many, and that is that it's not talking about salvation, but rather just forgiveness. And I would just have to say that's a pretty thin hair to split there. It's a tough one, guys. That's a really, really tough text. Now let me say this. None of the other texts are tough. And if this is the only text in all the Bible that's difficult for us to comprehend and marry to a real good solid understanding of eternal security, then I would say what we would say of any obscure text that seems to argue against what the Bible so clearly argues for elsewhere. And we would say, no, we don't let one text alter our doctrinal convictions. We just trust that God will explain that to us one day in a way that today we can't understand. That may not be convincing enough for some of you, but I think it's the right answer for that text. That Hebrew scripture doesn't suggest that true believers could leave the faith, but if they could, they couldn't be restored. Now, this is a language that's used all the way through the Bible. If you did this, this would happen, which does not necessarily mean you would do that or even could do that, but rather just saying, you need to understand what would happen if you did that. You've done that with your children. My mind's blank right now on all those good anecdotes I was going to give you, but you've done that. If you do this, then this. Never imagining they could or even would do that, but it carries a certain weight of persuasion or a weight of commitment to it. Oh, by the way, he does say in verse 9, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation. If you could, you could not be restored. However, I am convinced that you could not, because I'm convinced of your salvation. These scriptures are real warnings. I said this to you already. They're real warnings. Read them that way. And believe this. If you do not persevere, you will not be saved. Believe that. And then believe this. God will produce in you perseverance. But don't believe you could quit and make it. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus said, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness has increased. Most people's love grow cold. But this is a fact. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. And I would just add this verse. I shouldn't add this verse, but for the context of this study, I would add this verse. And if you're saved, you will endure to the end. But Christ was faithful as the Son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This just proves that we are in His house. It doesn't suggest that if we're in His house, we couldn't do that. It's just simply saying if you do that, you are in His house. If you don't do that, guess what? You were never in His house. God loved the world and gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes, present, active, keeps on believing in Him, shall not perish but have eternal life. I absolutely believe that's true. I absolutely believe it's true the way it's written there. You have to believe and keep on believing. And I absolutely also believe that if you are a believer, a true believer, you will always believe. Right? I don't have to redefine the verse. I just have to understand what the verse is saying. Test yourselves, Paul said, to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Don't you recognize this about yourselves? Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, of course, you fail the test. Which wouldn't mean that He was in you and left you. It would mean that He was never in you. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. You ought to be interested in being certain. And if you read 2 Peter 1, I think one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, add to your faith. Add to your faith. Faith alone saves. Now what? Add to it. Add what? Virtue. Right? Godliness. Brotherly kindness. Add to it. And if you keep adding to it, thereby growing in it, thereby always believing, you'll never stumble. And you will be certain of your salvation. And then Peter says this, if you don't add to your faith, you will lose your salvation. No, he says you will forget from which you have been saved. In other words, you can actually be saved and not add to that the persevering, diligent commitment and forget your salvation. Or listen, lose your assurance, but that does not say you lose your salvation. In fact, it says just the opposite. You're just losing the assurance of that salvation. They went out from us, John says. This is as definitive as the Matthew text is difficult. They went out from us because they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that we would know they weren't of us. I think that's a definitive perspective of what it looks like. If someone ever walks away from the faith, it simply means they were never in the faith. Because if they were in the faith, what does John say? They would have never walked away. A parable of the seeds, we could go on, right? What about the ones that say, Lord, Lord? They did the miracles. They prophesied in my name. They cast out demons. And I will declare to you, watch, I used to know you. I used to love you. You used to be mine. Now, what does he say? I never knew you. I never knew you. Bruce Damaris writes, I know it's 7:14, guys. We're almost done. The biblical representation of the believer's role in perseverance allows no room whatsoever for passivity or moral carelessness or easy believism or antinomianism, which means denying the effectiveness of the law in your life. Rather, the Christian strives for godliness as if everything depended on him or her, while confident the outcome ultimately rests in God. As Spurgeon said, live every day as it all depends on you. Rest every night knowing none of it depends on you. This graph is in your notebook and self-explanatory. These are answering the rest of the questions. You have these notes and this is simply saying that while it is true that before John Calvin, nobody was talking about apostasy not applying to a believer, it's also true that the majority of the church always has believed in baptismal regeneration, which we know isn't true. So just because the majority of the church might have at some time believed an abhorrent or aberrant gospel doctrine doesn't mean the doctrine itself is true. And here's our concluding principles. Our salvation is protected by the power of God. It began with that power. It's kept by that power. If you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, you have eternal life as a present possession. You possess it now. And you must persevere in your faith. That's a good 3-point summary of what we believe as it regards the perseverance of the saints, which, by the way, is a phrase I do not like. I prefer the phrase the preservation of the saints, because just the word persevere requires you to redefine it to mean what you don't really mean it means, and that is that I'm the perseverer. But the doctrine of the preservation of the saints says it better. I persevere as I am preserved by God, and He will keep me to the end. But we'll not mince words over that. We're done. I know you might have questions. Next week, we'll start with a little Q&A about this or anything we've talked about. So take some time and look through, and maybe you've jotted something in your margin. If you haven't, look at Terry. She's got all kinds of things in her margin. She'll help you. But come with some questions if you have them. Then we're going to talk about two things. What happens to people who've never heard the gospel? And what happens to babies when they die? Both of those are implications of the doctrine of soteriology. Okay? Thanks for your attention. Apologize for going long.